Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. Amen. So last Sunday we were praying together for rain, and we continue to pray this week, and for an end to the drought. And there we prayed using the words of Psalm 16. And there are some good reasons why Psalm 16 is helpful for Christians who find themselves in a crisis, or even when Christians find themselves just not in a crisis, but wondering what God has in mind for them, when God's purposes seem to be inscrutable, his providence seems to be mysterious. There are times in life for Christians when you're not in a crisis, but you just have a general anxious feeling that either you're not on God's side or he's not on your side. You feel like whatever problems or malaise that you're having, you must be doing something that's causing God to be distant from you or to ignore your prayers. And it's times like those when Christians are tempted to wonder why God is distant. It's those times that we, as the psalmist, need to double down in our prayers and confess our trust in the Lord. And that's the prayer that David writes here. In times of malaise or crisis, he expresses his confidence in God. We don't know exactly the occasion that inspired the writing of this psalm. It's not explicitly correlated with any of those great events in David's life. The psalm may have just been occasioned by that malaise, that general kind of uneasiness that all believers experience at some time or another. The Old Testament scholars call this a psalm of confidence, because on the occasion of a believer's trouble, or just a believer's malaise, the psalm confesses that God alone is there to preserve you. And it confesses that we can trust him to preserve us, and that trust is not based on our belief that there's some good in you that would cause God to be gracious. It says in the New King James, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." And if that were not so, you really would have something to fear, that you did make God distant, that he is ignoring your prayers, because there's some good in you that's lacking, some good in you that's causing God to wait for it to be manifested. And so he's withholding his answer to prayer. But this psalm confesses that apart from anything good that you can show your Lord, he delights in you. And no one, not God or man, willingly distances themselves from what they delight in. This is how the Lord is described to us in Psalm 16. He's one who delights in us. And no one withholds himself from the one whom he delights in. And because the Lord delights in you, you know two things. You know first that he preserves you from evil, and that he reserves you for the eternal inheritance that he has in mind. Two things that the psalm assures us of, that he preserves you from evil, and he reserves for you the eternal inheritance that he has in mind. That inheritance that will secure the mutual delight of the Lord and his chosen people forever. So let's look at the first section as David opens the psalm with this great thesis in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. If there's any verse that you should remember from the psalm after this morning, it should be that first verse, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." This prayer begins simply with David's plea that the Lord preserve him from his troubles. We don't know what those troubles were. There are some psalms that we just don't know the occasions for which they were written. Sometimes, like in Psalm 51, it tells you that David wrote this after his sin with Bathsheba, for example, but there's no occasion in David's life where we can say this is when he wrote Psalm 16. It's simply a prayer of one of God's saints to ask for God's watchful care over him. It may have been written at some particularly trying time for David, or maybe it was just a time when he felt his confidence, his security was threatened in some way. It's probably good, actually, that we don't know the occasion, because that makes it easier to apply this broadly to ourselves and to our broad circumstances. Sometimes we might think it's only the occasions of great sin, like the example of David's sin with Bathsheba, that would cause us to pray like this. Or some great threat to our well-being, like when David was pursued by his enemies, even his own son, that would make it appropriate to pray a prayer like, "Preserve me, O God." But this could be a prayer for any time of trouble, big or small. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." When you can say to the Lord, "All my trust is in you, so preserve me from evil," you're recognizing that it's not the extraordinary times when you need a God that can be trusted with the preservation of your life. It's in the ordinary times when you're feeling more or less good about yourself. It's those times that evil lurks and waits for those times when you're complacent and your ease and good humor make you a target for Satan, whom we're told walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It's those times when you need to remember what the psalmist says, that my goodness is nothing apart from you. That phrase in verse 2 has been called by some commentators the most difficult verse in the Old Testament, and that's where you have variant readings in different translations. And that the reason is because of the wording in that original text. It makes it ambiguous how to translate that into English. Your Bibles might have, like the New King James does, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." Or the King James says, "My goodness extends not to you." "I have no good apart from you," which is the ESV. Or, "I have no good besides you," the NASB. And I just noted in the Psalms, this translation we have in our hymnals, it says, "Thou art not bound to provide for my good." So very different meanings depending on how it's translated. But it says either one, David is saying before a holy God, my goodness is not goodness at all. In other words, compared to God's rich goodness, my goodness is nothing at all. Or two, I really have no goodness. There is nothing good that I have that is apart from God. That whatever goodness I do have is from God himself. He's confessing one of those two things, and it's not completely clear which he's doing. But in either case, this is David reminding himself of the reason why he comes to the Lord for help. Because there's a reason why the Lord's saints trust him with their lives. I don't think it'd be too irreverent to say that the reason God's saints trust him with their lives is that they have no other choice. There's only one God to appeal to, and he happens to be absolutely and infinitely holy. It creates a problem. When there's one God to appeal to, and he is absolutely and infinitely holy, and we have no goodness. We have no goodness with which to approach him. He dwells, as 1 Timothy 6 says, in unapproachable light. So there's only one basis on which you can approach this God, and it's with the understanding that you aren't entitled by any of your goodness to ask anything of him. What you call your goodness is not a voucher to approach a holy God, because it's completely insufficient as credit to come before the throne of grace. We sinners have a relative way of talking about being good people. We talk that way only among ourselves. We don't speak that way before God. There was a man who came to Jesus in Matthew 19. He came to Jesus and addressed him as good teacher. And before Jesus would engage the question the man brought him, Jesus set him back on his heels. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." There is no one good but God himself. As much as we talk about living good lives and knowing good people and doing good things And even so, it's right to do that, to encourage one another in our good works, to speak of one another as good when we do good things. When it comes to the throne of our Heavenly Father, who is unapproachably holy, we have to stop talking like that. We have to admit what David did, that we really have no good. There's no good reason why I can come before the Lord and ask even the simplest thing, like preserve me, keep me from death, unless that reason is in God Himself and not what qualifies me to come to Him for anything. There's only one reason why you can expect God to preserve you from evil, and that's that He delights in you. Apart from your goodness, the reason that God will preserve you is in Himself alone, not in you. Verse 3 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If you are one that the Lord calls His saint, you are one because you know that there's nothing that qualifies you to be so. It's for reasons that are only in Him that He preserves you. And He preserves you because He delights in you. This is the God that you come before in prayer. The one who reminds you that to come before Him, that you come before Him, not because of any good in you, but simply because He calls you one of His delightful ones. He is so infinitely righteous that there's no human good that can actually look like good in front of Him. But He's also, fortunately, so infinitely generous as to, from His own decree, call you His. He's the God in whom, in Psalm 85, has made righteousness and peace kiss each other, in the words of Psalm 85. As you have the occasion to pray the words of Psalm 16, it'll remind you that that unmerited preservation is yours in Christ. Because the Lord finds you delightful, His covenant will is to preserve you from all evil, to show you the path of life and to cause you to walk in it, to give you a cause to rejoice that you have a hope that you didn't secure, but that He promises you all the same. And that is, verse 9 says, you can rest and hope, that you hope for something that you don't have to worry about whether you're doing enough to earn it. And that's the basis upon which we approach a God who delights in us for His own inscrutable reasons. But the one reason that we are given to put out of our imagination that the Lord delights in us is because we are good, because we have any good in ourselves. And that gives us rest in our hope, because we hope for something that we don't have to worry about losing on the basis of our lack of goodness. You simply rest and you wait for His hope to be fulfilled, the hope that God promises to provide for you and promises out of His own integrity that He will provide for you. Those promises, namely, to keep you from all evil, namely, the danger of two things, as David explains. These are the things that the Lord promises He will preserve us from. In verse 4, the danger of falling away, and in verse 10 and 11, the danger of death. So two things the Lord promises to preserve us from: the danger of falling away and the danger of death. Because the Lord delights in you first, He preserves you from the danger of falling away. Concerning those who are not the Lord's, David says this in verse 4. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take their names upon my lips. The Old Testament, and the Psalms in particular, frequently mention these other gods. Scripture is not telling you that there are actually gods besides the Lord, but there are idols and there are temptations that deceive men and women. They're not living gods, but the temptation in human hearts to worship the creature rather than the Creator. These are the gods that they hasten after. They're not gods themselves, they're creatures, but man has failed to distinguish the creature from the Creator and has worshipped the creature as gods. As it's implied in verse 4, there is at least a temptation here for the saints of the Lord as well, such that David would say almost with an oath, I will not make offerings to them. I will not even take their names upon my lips. That's the oath that David is making before the Lord. Though this is expressed as David's vow that he will not fall away, the mood of the psalm is a little bit different. It's that of the assurance of God's power that he won't fall away. David's vow isn't just him screwing up the best willpower that he has so that he won't fall away. It's resting in the assurance of God's power that he won't fall away. And in verse 5, he confesses, for he is at my right hand and I may not be shaken. And that's the basis for his vow, the basis of his assurance that he won't fall away because the Lord is at his right hand. The psalmist prays, as we can pray with our vows to the Lord, that we will not turn away from him. But even that vow rests on the confidence that it's by the Lord's power that we can't be shaken. And that's the miracle of what we sometimes call divine human cooperation. Divine human cooperation that tells us that everything that God does to save his people, to preserve his people, is his work alone. But he does that work through us. That's divine human cooperation. Everything that God does to bring salvation to his people is his work alone, but he does that work through us, cooperating with our spirits because he's conformed our spirits to his spirit. The assurance that we will not fall away is simultaneously two things. It's our firm resolve and vow to the Lord that we won't let ourselves be deceived, our resolve that we won't fall away, and our hearty trust that the Lord is he who is at our right hand, and it's by his power that we're kept from all evil. Those two things operate not in contradiction, but together. Our resolve that we won't fall away, and the trust we have in the Lord that he will keep us from falling away. So if your resolve to be faithful to the Lord is to have any power, it's going to be the power that comes as a gift by the Holy Spirit. One who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ can vow all they want, but they will fall away. There's no power in you apart from Christ that would preserve you from evil, that would preserve you from hastening after another god. Your resolve to be faithful to the Lord has to be from the Spirit of God himself. And when you have that power, when the Lord is at your right hand, that resolve is unshakable, because you're not just telling yourself, I really, really, really don't want to fall away from the Lord. This isn't to be solved by your own willpower, thank God. You're resolving to do it out of your delight in the Lord. And it's that mutual delight that holds the relationship together. And that's what the psalmist is telling us. It's not our resolve to obey him that keeps us in his hand, that keeps him at our right hand. It's the delight we have. The delight we have in him and his delight in us. Mutual delight holds relationships together. And more specifically, it's the delight that the Lord has in you, not the constancy of your delight in him that holds that relationship together. We know from pretty much all of our human relationships that where delight brings us together, it doesn't sustain us. That when you get to know people, your delight starts to fade as you know them truly, as you know them really. So it's easy to fall away, even from your friends and your family, when you lose delight in them. Our relationship with the Lord is different, such that his delight in us produces our delight in him. So we're preserved because he works delight in us. He works that thing that holds relationships together in us. He calls you one of his excellent ones, in whom is all his delight. And that's a much surer guarantee that you won't fall away than any guarantee that's based on any desire that you have for the Lord. Because your heart should warn you that even if today you delight in the Lord, well, if you call your delight the thing that keeps you in his hand, the thing that keeps him at your right hand, well, you're on shaky ground because your delights go to and fro. Your delights wax and wane. But when the Lord delights in you, and out of his delight he puts his Spirit in you, then you have a more secure guarantee. You can call him your Lord and Master, the one to whom you're responsible, and the one by whose power keeps you in his hand. This vow to the Lord that I will not take their names on my lips is simply the heart's cry of a sheep that knows their shepherd. When a sheep is following a good shepherd, a sheep sets its mind to follow its shepherd out of the knowledge that the shepherd is good, that he'll lead them to green pastures, as Psalm 23 says. But a sheep is protected from the wolves, not just because it follows the shepherd, but because the good shepherd has power to drive away wolves. The sheep knows its shepherd, and the shepherd knows and fights for his sheep. It was in this context that Jesus said of you in John 10:29, "My Father, who has given you to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hand." You can know that you will not fall away from following the Lord, not because you vow to him in prayer, but because of where that vow comes from. When that vow comes from knowing your shepherd's voice, the knowledge the Holy Spirit has given you to know who is speaking to you, to to know it's your Lord speaking to you, your shepherd speaking to you. And your good shepherd is greater than all, such that no one, not God or man, can snatch you out of his hand. And second, because the Lord delights in you, he promises to preserve you from the danger of death. He says in verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, where you heard in the New Testament. In Greek, it's Hades is the way that Peter used the words in Acts chapter 2. But in Sheol in the Old Testament, this verse is where some scholarly debate happens among the commentators. Who is David talking about, namely, when he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol? It appears he's talking about himself, but it also appears from what Peter says that this is a messianic prophecy, as is in the case of many of his other psalms. So what's going on? When you look at the way that Peter cites this psalm in our preparatory text, this does refer to the fact that God did not leave Jesus Christ in the grave, that God raised him up from death on the third day. But David's also speaking of himself in the first person. So how could David and his readers have understood verse 10? That's an important textual question, especially when you look at the Psalms. And there's these cryptic references, and sometimes the voice is changing, the person is changing in the middle of the Psalm. You ask yourself, what was it that the people who read David's Psalm in David's time would understand? And you ask that question about verse 10. What did verse 10 mean to the people who read it in David's time when he says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption? We have to answer this question because it doesn't necessarily exhaust the meaning of the prophecy, but it does tell us what it meant to God's people when it was written to God's people. And we ask, did David think that he would not die, that he would not see corruption? We know that David spoke often about Sheol, which is just a synonym for the grave in this context. He spoke of the grave as his enemy, one from which God will certainly rescue him. And you can go all over the place in the Psalms and see those references. One of them is in Psalm 30. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought up my soul from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down into the pit. In Psalm 30, David says, as a living man, you've brought my soul up from the grave. You've brought me out of death. Like many a believer has experienced, there are times in your life when you know you're experiencing the suffering of death while you're alive. And that's how David understood. And David's people, the people who read the psalm, would have understood David's words. Not that he was resurrected in the middle of his life, but that he was experiencing the sufferings akin to death while he's alive. For in Psalm 30, it was probably related to the threat of his enemies. His enemies, which were many at that period of time. There were times of great grief in David's life. Grief both of his own making and otherwise. After his sin with Bathsheba, David felt the guilt of bloodshed, is what he says. The guilt of bloodshed and a reminder that there was death working out in him. David knew that though he was living and breathing, he had death that he needed to be rescued from. Christians also experience this kind of living death, we could call it. We see corruption in ourselves. Zombie movies are the order of the day. The idea of living death conjures up the image of zombies, which is not too inaccurate a description of what the believer sees in themselves when we look in the mirror and we see sin working out. Great sin, sin that we don't understand, and we see corruption as if we're looking at a zombie in the mirror, a living death. We see the decay of our bodies as we age and they wear down as we get closer to death. We see sin that hangs on to us like dead flesh. And we're reminded that death is around us and death is in us. That when I ask the Lord for my preservation, I need to ask that he preserves me from this death that I already see coming, that I already see working in me. And so did David, painfully so, as he confesses so many places in the Psalms. So when David says, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, did he think he would not die? On the contrary, the answer is David had a very real expectation that he would eventually die. It so happens that the Lord told David that he would die and that his promise that his descendants would rule in his place. This is the famous prophecy of David that he would have a descendant on the throne of Israel in 1 Samuel 7. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. If David had any illusions about whether he would die or not, that was dispelled when Samuel spoke to him. He said, you will die. You will rest with your fathers, and it will be your descendant after you that I will protect from the grave. So David knew that one day he would go to the grave. He would return to dust, just like every other human. So what then was David's great hope? That he would not see corruption, that he would not be abandoned to Sheol. David's hope, and the believer's hope, was that though we will die, death no longer possesses any danger for us. We're rescued from death, not that we won't experience death, but that when we experience death, it doesn't present any danger to us. For you who were in Christ, the grave is no longer a threat to you. Jesus experienced all the wrath and terror of death on your behalf. For one who trusts in God, who confesses that there's no goodness in you apart from him, God places upon himself the entire obligation of death's penalty. It doesn't mean we're not frightened by death, that there's not pain associated with death, but in that terror and that danger, there's ultimately no danger. No danger to your life, no danger to your soul through death. As David said elsewhere in Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Because the Lord delights in you, he does not leave you in death, whether it's the death of your current suffering and sin or the death of the grave itself. It's the delight of a father to his children to give them good gifts, to give them life, to preserve them from what most terrifies them. A good father who will allow his children to suffer, knowing that their suffering produces endurance, but also a father who will not rest until his children are free from their suffering. When you have an ever-present father at your right hand, that father is present with you up to death and through death, because that's what fathers do for their children. Much greater than the promise that death will not hold you is that in life, you have an eternal inheritance. It continues in verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel, and my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I think that when you read or pray verse 5, it's the you in that verse that you should emphasize. You are the portion of my inheritance. In other words, whatever blessings you inherit as a believer in Christ, whether they're temporal or eternal blessings, the riches of the kingdom of heaven, or the riches that we have on earth, your greatest privilege is that you inherit the Lord himself. As the king over Israel, David, for example, had a magnificent inheritance. He was the king over Israel who had gained the promised land. He, in effect, owned all of the promised land. And he was the one who would pass it on to his descendants as an inheritance. So when David says, you are the portion of my inheritance, he means to say that set beside the riches of his palace and his great and fertile and broad land he lived in, it was the Lord himself that was the most real and the most lasting, the most abundant inheritance. You are the portion of my inheritance, he says. The poetry of verses 5 and 6 describe a physical, a geographical land of inheritance. The lines in the New King James are translated as measuring lines or boundary lines in other translations. And that's what they mean. They mean the lines that are markers or of borders of a tract of land. And what he says is the lines have fallen in pleasant places. It calls to mind those Psalm 23 type places, places with green pastures and quiet waters. And David uses that pastoral imagery to describe the spiritual inheritance that he's confident in. The spiritual inheritance that's the counsel of the Lord in verse 7, and that's the Lord himself in verse 8. The Lord himself, who has riches that are greater than the creation that he has given you to live in. And that's a great inheritance, to be sure. We might forget to think about what it means that the Lord placed you on an earth that provides food. That even in times of drought, the very ground that you walk on has sustaining power. The earth itself under your feet gives you its gifts. Even that gift, that ever-present gift that you walk on every day is small compared to the inheritance that the Lord has promised you, and the one that he's already given the sons of the kingdom. That inheritance is greater than even anything that was created, everything that sustains your physical life. His Spirit is your portion, your lot, your most fertile, sustaining gift. As in verse 8, his counsel, which means not just advice, but presence. When you hear counsel in the Psalms, it's not speaking of, like we would say, a counselor, someone you go to for advice. But you should think of the counselor as one who sits at the right hand of a king in his court. The king's counselor was the exalted position of a king's court. The king's counselor is ever at hand when the king goes to war or he has to sit in judgment. And the Lord has given you his counsel, the presence of his Spirit, who is always with you. Yes, to advise you, but more than that, to be your ever-present source of wisdom and strength. The counselor of the Lord delivers his counsel to you from his permanent place in your heart. He says, "My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." In English, we call it the heart, or the center of our being, the seat of our will and our desires. The Hebrew word in verse 7 is actually the word for kidneys. In the Hebrew, they would say, "My kidneys instruct me in the night seasons." It doesn't necessarily translate well in English, so we call it the heart. Or if you have it, the King James, my reins instruct me in the night seasons. But what it means is that seat of sensitivity, of emotion, of your will. The meaning of kidney in the Hebrew was generally the vital organ or the sensitive part. So you could say my inward being, my most vital parts instruct me in the night. So when you're alone and when there's no other counselor, no other advisor available to you, when you're alone in the night with only your thoughts, you have God's Spirit to instruct you. And that's a beautiful picture of the closeness and the constancy of the Lord and his presence in you. The Spirit of God dwells with you, and he teaches you and corrects you and encourages you. When the darkness of midnight separates you from everything and everyone else, the Holy Spirit is a counselor who never leaves you. In the night seasons, as it were, when you're most alone, or when you're most isolated, the Holy Spirit is your counselor and your lasting inheritance. When you pray with these words, you can bless the Lord for his constancy. You can bless him for the promise that he's with you eternally, though you would be forsaken by everyone else, even your closest companions. As David said in Psalm 27, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." You can have confidence, and you can pray in confidence because of the Holy Spirit, who is your counselor. You have not only the wisdom of God himself working in you, but you have the very presence of God in you, such that when God looks on you, he's delighted. Delighted with you, such that he will guard your life and your well-being as if you were his very own, because that's what he calls you, his very own, in whom he delights. You cannot be moved, and you can't be moved from your position before God as a son in whom he delights. And you can't be moved by temptations that would threaten you to cause you to fall away from grace. This is verses 8 through 11. David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The confidence that David expresses in his prayer, especially that confidence that Sheol, that death, was not ultimately a threat to him, though he, like all men, would die, that confidence he expresses is the confidence that's available to all believers, so that we can confess the same thing when we say, "You will not leave my soul in the grave." But as we heard in the scripture reading from Acts, it especially applied to Jesus, who was David's promised descendant. It's even better to say, better than saying this verse applies to Jesus, it's better to say Psalm 16 applies to us because it applies to Jesus. Because it was not possible for the grave to maintain its hold over Christ, we can be confident that it will not maintain its hold over us. The way Peter explained it in the day of Pentecost from our preparatory reading in verse 29 says, "The patriarch David, he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. If there is any doubt about who David spoke of when he said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," Peter removes that doubt when he reveals this message, that this was a prophecy of Christ. David was a prophet king, we remember. As a prophet, he spoke not only of his confidence that God would preserve his soul even after death, but he was confident in the descendant that God had promised. In 1 Samuel 7, the one who would establish God's kingdom forever, as Samuel told him, that he would be raised up from the grave so that he would always sit at the throne of the kingdom of God. He wouldn't be like David or any of his other sons who would reign for a time before they died. This king would sit on the throne forever. He says, as he continues in Acts 2:31, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Because of the promise of Psalm 16 applied to Christ, namely that the Lord would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, that Jesus, our representative before God, was raised from the grave. For that reason, we received the promise of preservation and life as well in him. You receive the pouring out of life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will not see corruption, and you won't be abandoned to the grave. Not because you're exempt from death, but because death is not a danger to you anymore. Because you inherit the promise that was given to Christ. To be one of God's delightful ones. To be one who was raised with him. You'll be saved from the power of death and be raised because Jesus was raised. When you pray in the words of Psalm 16, that's how you should know that you can be confident that the Lord preserves you. The reason why you have the counsel of God in the night seasons, that you have his spiritual inheritance that exceeds the inheritance of the entire creation, that you have the Spirit of God himself as your ever-present counselor, that you have the path of life, the way around death, the reason is that God raised Jesus up from the dead, so that you might have a king who's greater than David, who could reign forever, not in the throne room of a palace made with hands in an earthly city, but one who eternally lives and reigns and prays for you and delights in you from the throne room of God in heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, most gracious Father, for making us your delightful ones. The inheritance we have received from your hand is too good for us, but it brings you all the more glory that you would take unjust sinners and bring us up from the grave and into your favor. Your generosity and your mercy are not just more than we deserve, but more than we can imagine. May these truths remain with us, and may we hide them in ourselves, remembering what it cost your Son to purchase the inheritance we've been given. All glory and honor to you, Father, by the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.